first 14 verses this morning. Luke 14, verse 1. Christ gives to us the lesson of humility. That really sums up these 14 verses, the lesson of humility. Humility is seeing ourselves in light of who God is. Let me say that again. Humility is seeing ourselves in light of who God is. When we understand His holiness, His character, we compare ourselves to that, it puts us in our place before God. Humility is the conduit which God chooses to pour out blessing in our lives. He waits for humility. He longs for brokenness. How did you come to know Christ as your Savior? In humility, recognizing that you couldn't save yourself. We continue in that way. How do the blessings of God come in our lives? Through humility. It's been said this about humility, that humility is like the ears of corn. The fullest and best ears of corn hang lowest to the ground. So you find the fullest pieces of corn are the lowest to the ground. That's so true when it comes to our relationship with God. We're closest to His heart as we walk in humility. Though we're going to cover all 14 verses, if you would look at verse 11, we see the central focus. Verse 11 of chapter 14, "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So let's begin in verse 1. "Now it happened, as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely." He's invited to one of the rulers of the Pharisees' house. This chapter is put in that setting, in that place. It's a feast. Many are there. They're watching Christ closely. It is the Sabbath day. Why are they watching Christ so closely? To find ammunition in which to try to put Jesus Christ to death. We're to watch Christ closely as well, but it's an entirely different context, isn't it? We're watching Him closely because He's our Savior, because He's died for our sins, not to try to entrap Him, to build up a case against Him. So they've got the eagle eye on Jesus. And verse 2, "And behold, there was a certain man before Him who had dropsy." Now this disease, dropsy, from what I read and understand, is your body swells up with fluid. It also affects your skin, where there's scales that are on your skin, to where it's been described as the disease of fishes. Not that it has anything to do with fish, but that's kind of what happens to your body as you go through this. So this man is suffering with dropsy, and Jesus answering and spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" This is not going to be the first time that Jesus heals on the Sabbath. Each time that He's healed, the religious leaders, they get upset. So Christ poses the question even before He heals. He says, "Hey, is it lawful? Is it okay for me to heal on the Sabbath day?" Verse 4, "But they kept silent, and He took him, and He healed him, and He let him go." Jesus has a heart for this man who has this physical disease, and He takes him, touches him, heals him, lets him go. "Then He answered them, saying, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath?" So if you've got an animal, a donkey, an ox, falls into the pit, aren't you going to rescue him on the Sabbath day? Or do you go to that animal and say, "Sorry, can't help you today. It's the Sabbath, so you're just going to have to stay there in the pit till after the Sabbath." Christ's point is, if you help your animals, how much more so should I be able to help this man who is in this difficult situation? They have no response in verse 16, "And they could not answer Him regarding these things." There's many instances like this recorded in Scripture, and the question's why? Why is this recorded for us in Scripture so many times? Because we, like the Pharisees, can miss the heart of God while doing religious activities. Isn't that an oxymoron? Isn't that just a paradox? These guys are at the temple. They're around the things of God. They're following the law, but they've missed the most important point of the law, which is love and love for people. We need to be careful. We need to examine our lives and make sure, are we going the way of the Pharisees? We're good at religion, but we're not good at loving people. We're not good at what's close to the heart of God. That's what Christ is confronting. That's what we need to be aware of. In verse 7, he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, Christ gives a story to prove a point when he sees everyone coming to this feast and they're jockeying for the best seats. They're jockeying for the best positions. Apparently, the seats had something to do with your prowess, with your position, with your status. So everybody's getting there early to make sure they get the best seat. Maybe they wanted to be close to the position of power, the person that is prominent in this situation, the ruler of the Pharisees. And Jesus sees this and he's going to speak to it. Has anything changed today? Isn't this the nature of humanity and mankind? Isn't this our experience? Isn't so much of life boiled down to jockeying in position? You go to work Monday morning, it's the meeting around the conference table, and everybody's jockeying for the best position around the conference table, trying to climb the pyramid of promotion to maybe someday you can sit at the head of the conference table. Wouldn't that be great? And wouldn't that be awesome to have that? I got to make sure and get lunch with the boss, or all this and all that, my accomplishments. Even inside of families sometimes, right? There's this jockeying of position and who's the most loved and has the most accomplishments, and competition takes place. And Christ, this is what he's going to address in our hearts and our lives. The illustrations of a wedding feast in verse 8. When you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit in the best place, lest anyone more honorable than you be invited by him. And he invited you, and him came and say to you, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. All these guys are putting themselves in the best place. And what does Jesus say? Hey, if you go to a wedding, don't put yourself in the best place. Because what if someone comes who's more honored than you, then you get demoted. And you get sent to the lowest spot. In our language, in our day, it would be like going to a wedding reception. There's always those tables that are saved for the wedding party. Saying, you know, this, I think I need to be in this spot. You know, I need to be in this table. I'm going to sit down here until the best man shows up, right? Like, excuse me, dude, I don't think your name's Joe. I'm Joe. You're not the best man. It's time for you to go to the back of the barn. You know, it's time for you to go to the back of the bus, and you get demoted. We probably wouldn't do that at a wedding, but we do that in a lot of other places in life. And this is the principle, this is the heart, is don't put yourself in the best position. Don't throw yourself out there. Don't jockey to try to get the best spot of prominence and prowess. A contrary way to live, a different way to live. So we go on into verse 10, but when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. So put yourself in the humble spot. Again, the applications across the board. Take the worst spot at the conference table. Take the position of a servant. Then someone's going to come along and they're going to exalt you. The problem is not with being exalted. It's by which means does it take place. Do we exalt ourselves? Do we put ourselves in that position? Or does it come through God and others? Where God, through people, says, you know what, you be exalted, you be lifted up. Wouldn't we rather be exalted than humbled? Wouldn't we rather had God lift us up than have to humiliate us? And this brings us to our focus verse in verse 11. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the truth of God's word. So many gimmicks, so much salesmanship is being given to us. Last night, driving to church to the Saturday night service, I'm listening to the radio. Here comes on an advertisement that says, buy this coffee. I think it was called like Ezzo or something like that. Now, if you're into that kind of coffee, that's great. But this was kind of the promotion. This is the only coffee that gives back to you. Like, oh, that sounds good. You know, I need some coffee that gives back to me. And they claim because they've unlocked this ancient way of brewing coffee, it releases the antioxidants. And drinking a cup of coffee is the same as eating one cup of fresh blueberries. Hey, that's good stuff. Call our 1-800 number, get on their website, and get your coffee. We're constantly being sold that bill of goods. Get this cream, it's going to get rid of all the wrinkles. Get on this diet, and it's going to take all rid of the health problems. I'm just waiting for something that will make me buff without having to do any work. You know what I'm saying? So there's constantly all these gimmicks that are being thrown at us and being sold to us. When we come to God's word, we know it's absolute truth. This is the truth of God. This is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, speaking to us, saying, this is the way the world works. This is the way that God has set things up. If we live in this way, we're going to be blessed. The truth of God leads to freedom. And Christ is laying out a virtue. He's laying out a characteristic where he says, walk in humility. Live in humility. Don't exalt yourself. We're going to slow down and dissect this verse a little bit for sake of clarity and navigation. This is where we're going. We're going to look at three words. First is definition. We're going to define what it means to exalt ourselves, what it means to humble ourselves. So definition, and then ramification. What are the ramifications if we walk in humility? What are the ramifications if we walk in pride and we exalt ourselves? Then we're going to look at imitation. We're going to look at following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, as he's the ultimate example of humility. First, definition. Define our terms. What does it mean to exalt? If you look up the Greek word that's translated into the English word exalt, it means to lift up on high, to exalt, to raise to the very summit of opulence and prosperity. It's taking oneself and lifting oneself up, propping up oneself. This is what it means to exalt ourselves. In practical terms, what's the definition of exalting ourselves? Boasting. Boasting is a way of exalting ourselves. We're lifting ourselves up. Proverbs tells, let someone else's mouth praise you. It's not becoming when a person boasts of their own accomplishments, boasts of their own characteristics, but this is the way of the world, right? This is the world that we live in, is to boast and to try to have one up on someone else. We think we've grown out of all of these things, right? That this is just happens on the playground in third grade. I think we're more insecure than ever as adults, you know? And we feel this need to, at times, boast and try to put ourselves out there. No, that's not the heart of God. Then it says, put downs. Put downs. That's a way that we exalt ourselves. If we're a person that's always putting down others, what's all that about? Ultimately, many times it's to make ourselves look better. So if I'm finding fault with others, I'm constantly putting other people down, it's an indication that I'm exalting myself. I think a big one in this area of exalting ourselves is identity. Identity. Where do we find our value? Do you find your value in your accomplishments? Do you feel valuable and important when you're the top dog, when you have success, prowess and position and possessions? Or do you find your identity in the fact that you're loved by God, that you're created by God? That's the source of value. So where we find our identity a lot of times feeds into this concept of, do I need to exalt myself? So that's the definition of to exalt yourself. And then what does it mean to be humble? If you've been around the things of God, come to church for any amount of time, it's a word we like to throw out there, right? Humility, humility. We hear so much about humility, but what does it mean? It literally means to make low, to bring low, to level, to reduce, to a plane, to a base, to be ranked below others. That sounds like no fun, right? That sounds absolutely miserable. To make yourself low, to abase yourself, to consider yourself less than others, and others people being more important than yourself. But that's the definition of humility. Christ is showing us two opposites when you study this closely. Exalting yourself is putting yourself up high. Humbling yourself is bringing yourself low. So what does that mean? What does that mean in practical terms to humble yourself? A few things that came to mind. Is you take the lower position where people won't notice you. There is a lower position to be taken in our homes when we leave the doors of this church. There is a lower position to take inside of our workplace and to say, you know what? I'm not going to strive to try to be on top. That's not where I get my identity. I'm going to walk in humility. I'm going to put myself in the lowest position. That's what Christ is teaching here. Put yourself in the lowest place at the wedding feast. Some other things that speak of humility is to serve. To serve. There's certain tasks that absolutely no one wants to do, like cleaning up puke, right? Doesn't matter where it happens. Unfortunately, sometimes it happens here. You know, someone gets sick and the urge to regurge, and hopefully you haven't had breakfast yet. It happens at home. And the easy thing to do is like, I don't see it. Because as soon as you start cleaning up that vomit, you go, oh, I'm going to get sick. I know I'm going to get sick. I know it's coming to me. There's things that people don't want to do. Jobs that don't want to be done. Oh, this is for the new guy. This is for the new gal. No, serve. Serve inside the home. Serve inside the workplace. Serve inside of the church. Prayer is a big aspect of humility. When I'm not praying, I'm walking in pride. What am I communicating to God? I got this under control. I don't need your help. If the day doesn't begin with, Lord, please help me. God, if you don't intervene, I know I'm going to mess today up. Don't the days go different when you begin them in prayer, when you continue in prayer, when you end in prayer? Prayer is, in practical terms, humility. Humility is also a gentle and quiet spirit that's able to forgive when wronged. When we have an exalted view of ourselves, we tend to have attitudes like this. How could you? I can't believe you treated me like this. I don't deserve to be treated like this. And how easy those mentalities come over our heart and our mind. But remember, humility comes from seeing God at who He is, realizing how I've offended and wronged God, that God's given me unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. God, you've been so gracious to me. How can I not be forgiving and gracious to others? So many things to learn in this area of humility. That's definition. Defining what it is to exalt ourselves, to humble ourselves. So much more that we could talk about in definition. Let's talk about ramification now. Ramification. What does it mean to our lives if we choose to walk in humility, if we choose to walk in exalting ourselves? Focus again on verse 11 with me and notice two words. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. The focus will be, will be, will be. This is the promise of God. This is how He deals with us. If we exalt ourselves, if we walk in pride, independence of Him, He will humble us. But if we humble ourselves before Him and before others, then He's going to lift us up and He's going to exalt us. But it's absolute truth. God talks so much about humility throughout Scripture. I want to read just a few verses. James 4:6 says this, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. God loves humility. It's the virtue He's looking for. When we cry out to Him and say, God, I don't have this together, please help. He's like, oh, it's about time. I was waiting for you to express that. And what does He do when we're humble? He gives grace. Unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. He has grace to pour out on our marriages once we realize we can't do it without Him. He has grace to pour out on our relationship with our kids once we realize we can't do it without Him. He has grace to pour out on our relationship with Him once we realize we can't do it without Him. But we'd much rather read a book that tells us how we can do it without Him. Just give me a system. And then I can fulfill the system and I'll be a good parent and I'll be a good husband. No, God has grace to the humble. He's waiting for us to realize we can't do our jobs without Him. He gives grace to the humble, but He resists the proud. He stands against the proud. You know, all the football fans are going through a little bit of anxiety whether there's going to be a football season come this fall, right? But to use an analogy from football, from the NFL, is those guys are just huge, aren't they? The offensive linemen, the defensive linemen, they're almost Goliath-type men. And what do? They line up opposing to each other, and they're resisting one another. They just hit, bam, and they go for it. I don't want God standing on that side of me, do you? I don't want to line up against God and say, all right, let's go. Come on. Man, we're going to get flattened like a pancake. What does James tell us? God resists the proud. When we get proud, then the Lord says, okay, I'm going to resist you and I'm going to oppose you. I'm going to humble you. James 4:10 says, "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up." 1 Peter 5:7 says, "Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." Proverbs 16, verse 18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." What are the ramifications of humility? God will exalt you. What's the ramification of exalting yourself? God will humble you. Please turn with me in your Bible back to Daniel chapter 4. Because we're going to look at an illustration of this in Scripture. How God humbled a man who was exalting himself. Then, once he humbled himself under the mighty hand of God, God exalted him. This is Daniel chapter 4. We're going to look at Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to pick up the story in verse 28. Daniel 4, verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar is the most powerful man on the planet at this point, leading Babylon, this great empire, makes a tragic mistake, thinks that all of this came about because of him, because he's a great leader. Walking through his gardens, his palaces, begins to express his pride in verse 28. "All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, 'Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?'" He's suffering from the eye disease. Did you catch that? "Is this not the great Babylon that I have built by my power and by my might?" He's exalting himself. He's putting himself up. "While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven saying, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you.'" Isn't that incredible? He doesn't even get the boasting out of his mouth. He's not even finished coming out of his mouth. And God's, "You know what? You're done today, Nebi. You're humbled. It wasn't you, it was me." Notice what happens. "And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses." That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. This should humble us. We should look at Nebuchadnezzar's life and go, God is faithful to his promise. If I walk in pride, if I exalt myself, if I become about myself, putting myself up, then God is going to humble me. Here he is, the most powerful man on the planet, goes to having a beast-like existence, where he's crawling around in the field. Could you imagine the news headlines? Hey, what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? But what happens in the next few verses is just as miraculous, because God's going to restore him once humility is brought into his life. Once he comes to a place of acknowledging that God is the one who gave me this kingdom, God restores him back to his place of prominence. In verse 34, "At the end of the time, this is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever." Nebuchadnezzar gets it. Humility enters into his heart and mind. He understands who God is. "For his dominion is everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain him, his hand, or say to him, 'What have you done?'" It's a different Nebuchadnezzar. That's humility. God has a way of doing that, doesn't he? You think you're hot stuff? And then all of a sudden we realize, okay, Lord, you're the one who gives every blessing. "At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor, my splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me, and I was restored to my kingdom, and the excellent majesty was added to me." This is God's hand. How many world-dominating empires would take a madman back to be their king. He's crawling around with the beasts for 7 seasons. Now he's restored and they allow him to come back as their king. This is his closing remarks. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are true, and his ways justice. All those who walk in pride, he is able to put down." There's sometimes in the midst of our sanctuary, I wish that we could just pause, like literally just pause time, and then look and project out what would happen if we heeded God's word, and what happens if we reject God's word. It's so much better to learn in this nice, cozy environment of the sanctuary. We can go, "Oh, okay, God, I believe your word. I'm going to walk in humility. I'm going to choose not to exalt myself," and see how that plays out in our lives. Or we can go into, "Wah, wah, 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 wah. I didn't even hear the message. I didn't get it at all." Or even worse, we can go on to full-on rebellion and say, "You know what? That's not going to get me a promotion. That's not going to get me a raise. I got to be confident. That's not going to get me a job. I got to go in there and sell myself. And say, that's not for me. That won't ever work." And then see how it plays out in our lives. The ramifications are real. Humility, God exalts. Pride, God opposes. Let's go back to Luke now that we've looked at Daniel. Consider our last point, imitation. Imitation. Jesus is the ultimate example of humility. Maybe you're not quite sold on this virtue of humility. Saying, "You know, it's not really for me." As Christ is telling us, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He lived it. You may want to write down Philippians chapter 2. Later on today, study those first 11 verses. We're instructed to let this mind be in you, which was in Christ. We're to have the same mind of Christ. What mind did he have? He had the mind of humility. He had the mind of service, of esteeming others better than himself. To where, Philippians 2 tells us, Christ did not think it robbery to be equal with God. Meaning, he is God. Yet he humbled himself, coming in the likeness of men, making himself of no reputation, coming in the form of a bondservant. Think about the humility. Think about taking the lower position, God putting on human flesh. If that wasn't a big enough step of humility. But then Christ comes as a bondservant, makes himself of no reputation. He's born in obscurity. He's born in rags, not in riches. In a barn. A carpenter's son. Yet goes on in Philippians to say he humbled himself even more, to the point of the death of the cross. Jesus didn't come to be served. He came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. In turn, then the Father has exalted him above every other name, that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord. We can't go the way of Christ without going the way of humility. It's wrong for us to claim Christianity and Christ as our Lord if we're not willing to embrace humility. This is who he is, and he wants us to follow in his footsteps. A mom writes this story, this testimony. She had a handful of kids. Moms, you know how busy it is when you have a handful of kids. Dads, you know too. On this particular day, she's trying to get a bunch of laundry done, get some cleaning done, get the kids outside to play. It's a nice day. Her 3-year-old, who was the youngest, was resisting. Imagine that, huh? All he wants to do is be right on the heels of mom, be latched to mom. Mom gets frustrated and gets upset about 5 times of bumping over him and get outside. And finally she says, "Why are you acting like this? Why are you acting this way?" He responds, "Well, mom, in Sunday school, they told us to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, but I can't see him. So I'm trying to walk in yours." He's following mom's footsteps. He's imitating. And kids do that. In the same way, we're to imitate Christ. We're to look at the life of Christ and say, this is what humility is all about. If you want to take this study further, which I hope you do, is read the Gospels and look at the life of Christ. Look at the way he acted. Watch the way that he prayed. Look at the way that he treated people. He's the example of humility. And thankfully, he lives in us. He gives us the power to be able to live out this kind of life. Let's look at a few more verses. Verse 12, "Then he said to him who invited him." Now he's speaking to the ruler of the Pharisees who opened up his home. When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. Jesus is saying, hey, this is a great party, but you only invite people over that got their act together. You only invite people over that are nice to you. Your friends, your family members, your rich neighbors, those that have the capacity to be able to pay you back. What does Christ instruct him in? But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. I found this to be convicting in my own life. Who comes over to my house? Who do we open up our home to? Family, friends, many times those who love us. And you may be in the same boat. How many of us have befriended someone who is poor, who's maimed, who's lame, who's blind? We don't have room. We don't have capacity for those in our lives that we don't think have something to offer us. And this is far more than writing a check. Jesus doesn't say write a check here. He says invite them into your home. Why do people come into our homes? It's not for the food. None of us have that good of food. They come for the friendship. They come for human companionship. What are people really lacking who are poor, who are maimed, who are lame, who are blind? They're lacking friendship. They're lacking people who really care. If you have experience with those who are in true need, whether it's financially or it's physically, you know it can be difficult at times to invest in them. Jesus isn't asking us to do something that's easy. Of course it's easier to have people in our homes that have their act together, that have something to offer us, that can repay us. It's difficult to have somebody in your life that's broken, that's needy. It gets messy sometimes. It gets difficult sometimes. So I decided to look up a few verses on God's heart for the poor, on God's heart for the oppressed. And in fact, the word poor is in our Bibles 198 times. Many places in Scripture, God is the advocate for the poor, for the maimed, for the lame, and for the blind. Just a few of them, Psalms 12, verse 5, it says, "For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety of which he yearns." He hears the sighing of the poor, sets him in a place of safety. Psalm 72, verse 4, "He will bring justice to the people of the poor. He will save the children of the needy, and he will break in pieces the oppressor." God's heart for the poor. Proverbs 14, verse 31, it says, "He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker." All societies tend to oppress the poor. That's who gets most mistreated, is the poor. We have a missions team that's headed to Uganda on Wednesday. We're so excited about. Please pray for them. Put it on your calendars. They leave Wednesday morning. They'll be gone for 12 days going up to northern Uganda. In April, we have the pastors' conference in Kenya. From my little bit of experience of traveling internationally and doing missions, it's always the poor who are mistreated. It's always the poor who are taken advantage of. And here we see if we reproach the poor, we're actually reproaching God. We go on and says, "But he who honors him," speaking of God, "he who honors God has mercy on the needy." So if we're going to love God, if we're going to honor God, then we're going to have mercy upon those who are needy. The poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. It's who God has a heart for. To the point where in Matthew 25, some of the most astounding words are given to us. It's the words of Christ. "What you've done to the least of these, my brethren, you've done unto me." So when you care for someone that's poor, that's blind, that's maimed, that's lame, the least of society, when we change our mindset, when we go to the grocery store and we see a hurting person and we reach out to them, there's outcasts at work, even if it's a Christian organization, they're there. There's outcasts. There's those that are poor in relationship at your job to say, you know what, I'm not just going to go to lunch with the people I always go to lunch to, the ones that can repay me. You know the ones where you say, hey, it's my turn to buy, and you know next time they're going to say, hey, you paid last time, I'm paying this time. No, take someone to lunch that can't pay you back. Take someone that's in a place of need. So much things to think about and be challenged in. Verse 14, and you will be blessed. There you go. There's another will be. As difficult as this is, you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. The end of all times, at the resurrection. God's going to repay you for ministering to the least. A fascinating chapter in the Old Testament's Numbers 7. The building of the tabernacle, gifts are brought to the Lord, the leader of each tribe, and they all bring the same series of gifts. God, if he's wanting to save space, communicate as clearly as possible, could say, these were all the leaders, they all brought the same thing, list the gifts once. But God doesn't do that. He gives the name, and he lists the gifts. He gives the name, lists the gifts. It's ditto, 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 ditto. It's a long, long chapter. Why does God do that? He notices the offerings and the gifts that we bring to him. When you minister to the least, Christ notices, and he's going to reward you. Not in this life. It's not this hundredfold thing where this is like the best interest rate on the market and you too can be a millionaire. That's not what it said. But you're going to be rewarded in eternity where it really matters. So what have we seen this morning? Wisdom is knowledge applied. It's not the hearing, it's not the knowing, but it's the doing. So we need to choose not to exalt ourselves. We're going to be tested in this. We're going to be tested. And we need to choose to not exalt ourselves. It's a choice that we make. By not boasting, by not putting others down, by not putting ourselves in the best seat. And then we need to choose to humble ourselves. It is a clear choice that Christ lays out to us this morning. How do we humble ourselves? By being a person of prayer and service, taking the lowly position, extending forgiveness to others. This is the heart of the matter with humility. If we see our lives in light of who God is, if we see ourselves in light of who God is, there's another choice to make. Choose to love those who can't repay. Choose to love those who can't repay. There's a blessing for all of us that will take this message and live it and not just hear it. So let's stand and make that our prayer, that God would help us to live this out today. Father, as we've read your word this morning, we acknowledge that it is convicting. It is against our flesh, our sinful flesh, and against our culture. And help us to not see your word as good suggestions, but to receive it in faith, that if we walk in humility, that's the Christian life. But if we walk in pride and exalting ourselves, it's going to result in humiliation. We ask that you would show each of us what that means. Holy Spirit, help us to live it out in our lives. We acknowledge as a congregation right now that every good and perfect gift has come from you, and we give you glory for that. We don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve all of the physical blessings. It's not because of anything that we've done. It's because of you. May you be glorified in the gifts that you've graciously given to us. Father, I admit this challenge that you give to invite people that don't have their act together, to invite people that are needy, to invite people that are broken. May you work that into our lives. May we love the broken of our congregation in a greater way. May we love the broken of our city in a greater way. May we love the broken in our family in a greater way. Because we know that we're broken and you've loved us. Father, for those that don't know you, that don't understand what it is to have a relationship with you and be saved, we just ask that you would do a work in their heart and their life this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Just 60 seconds more of your time, maybe 90 seconds. This is the most important part of our service. Today we talked about humility, realizing that I don't have my act together. Salvation enters into our lives through humility, acknowledging that God is holy and I'm a sinner. What does it mean to sin? To miss the mark of perfection. Have you lied? Have you stolen? Have you had lust in your heart and anger? And it takes humility to acknowledge, you know what? I have sinned before God. God in his great love for us then gave his only son to die for our sin. He took the punishment that we deserve. In order to receive this free gift then is faith. It's not enough to acknowledge that you're a sinner, but then to believe that God loves you, that he died for your sins and rose again. To come to him in faith and say, Jesus, I'm sorry for the way I've been living my life. I truly have messed it up. And I turn away from my sin, put my faith in you that you died for me and rose again. The amazing promise of God is then he grants to us eternal life. He begins to change us from the inside out. If you've never made that decision, as we sing this last song, please come down. There'll be those available to pray with you, introduce you to Jesus Christ right down here in the front, the right or the left, underneath the screens where it's a little quieter. Also, a big display of humility is asking for prayer. It's a hard thing to do, isn't it? To walk down that long aisle, it seems like it gets longer every week, right? To get out of your seat and say, you know what? I need prayer. This is what's going on in my life. But what happens? God gives grace to the humble. He gives grace. So if you need prayer, you know Christ is your Savior, but you want prayer this morning, please come. If you desire to be saved, please come. Let's end worshiping the Lord together, acknowledging who he is, acknowledging his holiness.